Today's scripture comes from Mark chapter 2, verses 13 to 22. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now Jesus' disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast." No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth with an old garment. Otherwise, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins. This is the word of the Lord.
So we're in our series going through the book of Mark. And today we come to chapter 2, and this is the way I'd like to kind of begin. The name of the message is A Meal with Jesus. We're going to talk about food and drinking. Okay, it's good. It's nice to know. The gospel writers made it a point for us to understand the coming of the Son of Man, the Son of God. And so we find actually three statements in the gospels where the Son of Man came and ... So if you were writing the gospel, if you knew things about Jesus and you wanted to kind of summarize this idea of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, how would you complete this sentence? You might think Son of Man came to preach the good news, to heal the sick, to perform miracles, to gather the lost. Those things may go through some of your minds, but here's what comes up. In Mark's gospel, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. That's kind of the thesis of Mark's gospel, to show us a servant king, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, Luke's gospel says he came to seek and save the lost, to actually go out there looking for those who are completely lost in life. Now Matthew, Levi, the character that we read about today in today's text, Matthew says the Son of Man came eating and drinking. And we say amen to this Son of Man. Pastor Tim Chester, he's the author of a book, A Meal with Jesus, where I get this from, and a pastor in UK in kind of a Reformed tradition, and he says about these statements, the first two is a statement of why, purpose. Why did Jesus come? To serve, to give his life as a ransom for many, to save and seek the lost. The third point that Matthew makes, he says, is kind of a statement of how. How did he, it's not so much why, it's as he came, how did he accomplish the seeking and the saving of the lost? And he did it by eating and drinking. And you're like, that's kind of odd. That seems like you're reading into the text. So I'd like to show you what the text reveals today about this idea. But before we do, let's have a little conversation. Okay? If Jesus came to your house wanting to eat and drink with you, I know that sounds a little bit sacrilegious, maybe Jesus coming to your house. Maybe it does. It did a little bit to me. What would you cook up? What would you serve Jesus in your home? If you're college students and you live with like four or five people
And you can never agree. Just let's say you're the head chef. So you get to serve up whatever you'd like to serve up. So go ahead and just kind of talk about what would you make in your house if Jesus were coming to your house. A lady by the name of Carolyn Steele, in the book How Food Shapes Our Lives, did you know food shapes our lives? She says, few acts are more expressive of companionship than sharing a meal. You really want to show companionship, share a meal together. Someone with whom we share food is likely to be our friend or well along the way to becoming one. And I agree with that. I think sharing food enriches relationship, the companionship we can have with people. It connects us. And this is so true, probably more true in the Eastern culture, in the Middle Eastern culture, than it is perhaps in the Western culture. Although we have some of that in our lives as well. So today we're going to look at Jesus going to a dinner party at Levi's house, Matthew's house. And we're going to, just as we look at it, capture the big idea that Mark is trying to convey. And that big idea starts with this first statement. Jesus loved to eat and drink. Okay, Jesus loved to eat and drink. Now, this point should not be taken to kind of excuse gluttonous behavior. Okay, that's not the way the sermon should be understood. Oh, great, Jesus loved to eat, so I can be a glutton. That's not the point, so I hope you kind of overlook that or don't take it that way. The title, The Son of Man, was a prophetic title that was given to us by the book of Daniel. It's actually a messianic title, one, a king that would come with authority. So again, as we're going through the book of Mark, we're still on the idea of Jesus exercising his authority. And really, we looked at him exercising authority over darkness, evil spirits. But now he's exercising authority over the establishment, particularly the religious establishment. And it comes in the form of the way he eats and drinks. When we survey the Gospel of Luke, Mark doesn't capture this as much, so we borrowed this from the Gospel of Luke. I know the letter is small. I kind of did that for a visual effect. Oh, there's so much up there. Yes, that's how often Jesus is eating, is the way I want you to picture this. In Luke 5, Jesus is eating with the tax collectors. That's this story we're going through in Book of Mark. But there, he's going to the home of Levi. In Luke 7, he's anointed at the home of Simon, the Pharisee, when during a mealtime. In Luke 9, Jesus feeds the 5,000. So full were they that there were 12 baskets left over. Luke 10, Jesus tells his disciples to go into homes, staying there, eating and drinking whatever they give you. Luke 10, Jesus eats in the home of Martha and Mary. Luke 11, Jesus condemns the Pharisee and the teachers of the law at a meal. Luke 14, Jesus is, again, at a meal when he urges people to invite the poor rather than just their selected friends. Luke 19, Jesus invites himself, would you imagine that? He invites himself to dinner with Zacchaeus. Luke 22, we have an account of the Last Supper. Luke 24, even after the resurrection, Jesus is having a meal with two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And then later on, he eats with his disciples some fish, okay? You see the point, just as we survey, because I don't think we pay attention to this stuff. We look for more theology and all these other wonderful things. But if you catch kind of what Jesus is doing, you get to appreciate how he's doing, accomplishing his purpose to save and seek the lost, is the point. One Catholic priest, he says this in his kind of study of the book of Mark. In Luke's gospel, Jesus is either going to a meal, at a meal, or coming from a meal. Okay. Isn't that awesome? Okay. And it might be an overgeneralization. I get that. It might be a little bit overgeneralized. I don't know this Franciscan priest. Maybe he loved to eat too. But I think it's fair to say, when we look at the gospel, how he deployed his mission often involved food, drinks, hospitality, eating together, sitting together over a meal. Jesus loved to eat. He loved to eat so much that in Luke chapter 7, the Pharisees actually accused Jesus. Look, a glutton and a drunkard. That was the reputation, the public reputation that he carried from the religious folks, the other rabbis. Says, look at that guy, that teacher. He's basically a glutton. All he does is eat, and drink. That kind of gives us an image of the way in which Jesus reached the lost. In today's text, Mark chapter 2, verse 18, even the crowds noticed. The other teachers of the law, they fasted quite often. They weren't seen publicly eating and drinking so often. So it kind of confused them. It perplexed them. So in Mark 2:18, they come to Jesus and ask, how is it that John's disciples, the disciples of the Pharisee, are fasting? But were you like your disciples? They're not. They're constantly either going to a meal, coming from a meal, or at a meal. It's kind of weird taking this message. What's the point of this? Should we go and eat today? Yes, go eat today. But this is the other point. Not only did Jesus love to eat, but the point is he loved to eat. And I use the biblical language, sinners. He loved to eat with those who are outside of God's kingdom and oftentimes marginalized by sort of the religious system of the day. So we're going to take a look at some of the cultural practices, the understanding of Jesus' context, and why this part of Jesus just going to a dinner party, Mark would capture it to make a point that Jesus is exercising his messianic authority to overturn even the establishment, in a sense. Okay, so the point is Jesus is just loving the food, but loving to sit with people like Levi and the tax collectors. So on this day, Jesus enters Levi's home. He's a tax collector. And it's a dinner party that Levi, Matthew, has arranged for his coworkers. So we need to understand kind of this dinner party to appreciate what Jesus is doing and why it was so offensive, why it was so shocking for the other rabbis. First of all, the teachers of the law would not associate with tax collectors. They would not sit together and in companionship share a meal, particularly with the tax collectors. It wasn't because they needed to fast. It wasn't because they didn't appreciate good dinner. They had their own dinner parties. In fact, the Pharisees understood from hints of Isaiah that the kingdom of God would be like a big banquet. So they understood, they knew, they appreciated good meals, a big banquet. But in their understanding, this big banquet had more of an exclusive list than an inclusive one. There was quite a growing list of people that would not make it to this great banquet. And that's the way they carried themselves. Tax collectors were on the top of this list of do not invite. You do not invite tax collector. And there are several reasons for that. One is just kind of a personal disdain. I don't know. You just think about tax. I don't know how many IRS friends you have personally. I don't know what you think about IRS, you know, as they take chunks of cash from your paychecks. But let's just kind of go into their world, how tax collectors operated. There were primarily two types of tax collectors. One, the Gabbai, they focused on tax on property and income. Okay, this goes on in our world too. But it was the Mokhe tax. They were the ones, kind of like you see in this picture, like Levi, they collected tax on merchant goods, on trade. Those that would bring items and sell in the marketplaces. And the way they would collect taxes is to sit at a table, see you carrying this merchant goods, and basically take what was what Rome had kind of put into place. Now, a lot of these tax collectors, initially Rome had set them up. These franchises that collected taxes were set up by Roman officials. Rome controlled the market, in a sense, until they found out that the Jewish zealots began to kill these Roman moke tax collectors. So they realize this is very unsafe. So why don't we hire then the Jews themselves, and we'll have them collect the taxes. And that's how Levi got this job. Levi would be working for Rome, basically, and in order to enforce the tax, because Jewish zealots would not, they would kill Roman tax collectors, but they would leave other Jews alone, even if they despised them. And so these moke would basically see the merchant and collect taxes on the spot to enforce that act. They hired thugs, because a lot of merchants say, I'm not going to pay you. I know where this money is going. So they had to hire thugs in order to enforce the tax policies. You see where this is going. They weren't really good people. They weren't the kind of people you'd want, even in your own dinner parties. And these little moke's would not only collect taxes on behalf of Rome, but they realized the thugs behind their backs, they can take a little more for themselves as well. And so they began to also pocket more for their personal gain. And everyone knew this was going on. And this was one reason why many of the Jews despised tax collectors. They weren't the kind of guys you wanted to bring over to home and just say, Mom, look at who I brought. That's not who they are. Second reason is these banquets that Levi is throwing here are called symposiums. They would be called kind of symposiums. And the way these symposiums were kind of carried out is typically middle class, people with jobs, had income. And it was an exclusive guest list as well. Fairly formal dinner parties. Okay, so you would get a little bit dressed up to Levi's house going there with a planned guest list and special invites only. The guests would recline at the table, and they would start off with a big banquet, all for men only. And then after the meal, the drinking party would begin. And as the wine is brought and everyone is enjoying getting intoxicated, then the women, to bring kind of promiscuous reasons, would come into these symposiums. That was kind of the nature of this big banquet. So you can imagine, kind of in that kind of a scenario, why would a religious rabbi kind of enter into that kind of a symposium, where it looked like the whole purpose was just to entertain other guests, particularly men, throw a great feast, get drunk, and then end up sleeping with women. If I told you I'm going to parties like that on a weekly basis, I think even you'd look at me as like, oh, what's he doing over there? So that's kind of what was going on here in this scenario as well. I'd be going to preach the gospel, okay? I don't know if I put this. Scott Bartke, I think is his name. He writes about these kind of mealtime sort of encounters, as mealtimes were far more than occasions for individuals to consume nourishment. Being welcomed at a table for the purpose of eating food with one another, another person, had become a ceremony richly symbolic of friendship, intimacy, and unity. And we get that too, but in that culture, that's what was going on. They were creating community, intimacy with one another. And it was just really odd for the rabbis and the Pharisees to think, why would another respectable teacher of the law, Rabbi Jesus, find himself in such setting where it represents closeness, bonding, intimacy. Now, the last reason why this was so shocking is the religious purity code. The Pharisees were people who really prided themselves in religious purity, holding to the traditions that the teachers had created. And by the first century, the Pharisees had basically interpreted the dietary laws of Moses, we get from Exodus and Leviticus. And they had brought those kind of dietary rituals and laws into their home. In other words, the way in which like temple practice, the tabernacle and temple practices, they regarded their own table, their own homes, as sort of the replicas of the Lord's altar at the temple. And so they strove, they did their best in Pharisees' homes to conduct themselves as if they were at this religious temple. I think they had a good intention, good heart about it. But because their homes had become these, in a way, the temple of God, where no sinners can approach, they just didn't have the liberty to bring in the Levites, the prostitutes, those who were outside of their sort of righteous mind, righteous kind of category. They didn't belong in their homes. And so out of those three reasons, just a personal disdain for these cheating tax collectors, kind of the way in which they would gather and throw these like lewd parties, and because of the religious kind of tone of their own home, understanding how a meal is to be served, replicating temple purity practices, you can imagine when Jesus enters into Levi's home, it is completely upside down. This is completely shocking and totally, totally new. That's the point. Didn't show that. That's the point that Mark is making with this statement. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, a new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. Okay, I don't know if you've ever put patches on cloth, but I guess that's what happens. No one pours new wine into old wineskin. Otherwise, the wine will burst as the fermenting process of the grape juice is happening. It'll just kind of burst this old skin. And so both the wine and the wineskin will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskin. The point is, Jesus is saying something new is happening. The old religious system, that what it had become under the Pharisees, that old system, it's not working. It's not serving the purposes of God. And now he has come doing something totally radical, something totally different, eating and dining with those who have been marginalized by the religious elite. And in order to explain this, he's using these sayings to say something new is breaking in. And it's breaking in through Jesus, the Messiah. This was kind of what really the context of Mark is in chapters 1 and 2. If you remember, at the end of chapter 1 in Mark 1, we didn't go over this particular passage, but this is where Jesus actually touches a leper. And as he touches the leper is made whole, the leper is healed. In the old system, if you touch the leper, you would be considered defiled. In the old system, the leper was contagious towards those who had kept themselves pure. But in Jesus, something new is happening, and his holiness, his healing, his purity is now contagious, is now infecting us. At the beginning of Mark chapter 2, Pastor Phil preached on this last week where he says to the paralytic son, your sins are forgiven. Get up. And you don't get your sins forgiven without going first to the temple and following a bunch of purification process. No teacher would simply declare one's sins to be forgiven on the spot outside of the temple. But Jesus does that. In Jesus, the authority to forgive sins, something new is breaking through. You don't have to rely on the old system. That's the point that Mark is making in these chapters. Something new is breaking through in the person of Jesus. In the conversation that follows about fasting, we read it today. if you caught it, they're asking again, why did the Pharisees' disciples fast, John's disciples fast, and yours, they don't, how come you don't fast? Yours disciples fast. And to this, he says, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so as long as they have him with them. He's basically saying, the disciples of Pharisees and John's disciples, the reason they fasted was they were fasting to usher in the kingdom of God. They were fasting to ask for the vindication of a righteous king that would come and deliver them from Rome. That's why they fasted. What Jesus is saying is, fasting time's over. I'm here. The Messiah is now here in your midst. Something new, that thing that you've been wanting, has arrived. And that's the point he's making. And he finds it odd, that Jesus finds it odd. So he offers this analogy. His analogy is, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, it's the sick. Right? I mean, healthy can go see doctors too, but it's really the sick who comes to the services of medical professionals. And he says, I've come not to call the righteous who think they're so good and perfect, but I've come to call the sinners, those who are deep in our illnesses, brokenness, our sickness. And Jesus purposely goes into Levi's home to prophetically carry this message that God has always, in setting up the old religious rites, setting up the temple, it wasn't to create a religious system where those who can carry it on because they're rich, they're wealthy, they're well-educated, that they've created this kind of system to be self-righteous and smug in their own ways. But the heart of God has always been to reflect his holiness, show to the people that he is utterly different, and the laws would direct them into and invite people into a life that helps all people to flourish, to thrive in who we are. And because man had made a mess of this religious law and the Old Testament system, Jesus is saying, I'm coming to bring that back. In the eyes of the Israelites, something new, brand new is happening. It's the great physician who has come to bring all people to this banquet. Isaiah 25:6 says, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow and aged wine well refined. Okay, my mouth is kind of salivating as I think about what's going to happen in our days, right? I asked a question earlier, what would you serve Jesus and water into wine? Okay, make sure it's not San Diego water. I don't know what you said. When I think about this passage in Isaiah 25:6, I wonder what he'll serve us on that day when we enter the mount and he says, come, I've prepared this exquisite meal for you. I'd love to see what he would serve all of us. But the point here is for all people. All peoples. It's so inclusive. The Pharisees had made an extensive, exclusive list on who cannot come. But Jesus comes to show that this is an inclusive list. You guys ever see this movie? Has anyone seen this movie? Oh, you have. Did you enjoy it? Was it pretty good? It's one of those, you got to be in the mood kind of to watch. Did you see it? Armando on a date with, anyway, I don't share. A little comparison to this movie. If you haven't seen it, maybe this will perk your interest and you may go home and watch it. That is not the application, but if you do, so be it, okay? In this movie, it's a story of a little girl who, by default, in her little town, gets through this, you know, regional battle for a beauty contest, the Little Miss Sunshine beauty contest. And because her competition is not really, you know, high, she ends up winning. And this family is now headed off to the kind of the regional beauty contest in their little minivan. This girl, Olive, you know, this girl with the big glasses, she's actually a little bit awkward. She's not the typical girl you would think would enter beauty contest. But in her village, in her, like, town, she was the best one, and she won. And at one point, she says to Dad, I don't want to be a loser, because there's contests about winning and losing. I don't want to be a loser. Why? Because Dad hates losers, okay? And that's the irony of this movie, because her dad himself is a loser, in a sense. He is a completely failed motivational speaker. His conversations basically consist of cliches he's picked up from internet and other places, only to go out and criticize losers. That's his technique, and so no one comes to his speeches. And at one point in the movie, he says, there are only two kinds of people in this world. There's winners, and then there's losers. And at that point, the camera, the director, just kind of pans into the van and shows his family, who are all, in a way, dysfunctional losers in our sort of societal norm. The foul-mouthed father, the suicidal brother-in-law, the son who refuses to function normally in society, his broken and battered wife desperately trying to hold the family together, and himself as a complete failed businessman. And so they're in this minivan, VWs, the VW minivan, which itself is a loser van, okay? Because the doors are falling off, the horn is just going off constantly, and every time they need to start the car, they have to jump start it, okay? I had one of those cars too, yeah, where you had to jump start the car by pushing it. And it's kind of a sort of this epitome moment in this film where the family realizes that they left Olive behind at the gas station. They left her and they're driving off. So you see the van driving across the screen in one direction. And as they pick her up, they don't want to stop the engine, okay? Because that means they would have to jump start it again. So they're like shouting at her, get in, because they're driving slow enough for her to jump inside the van. And this is where the dad says, no one gets left behind. No one gets left behind. He's the one who left behind, but here he is saying, no one gets left behind. The movie leads to the beauty pageant where it's a world that is perfect, respectable. Everybody is prim, proper. The girls are perfectly manicured. And then here's Olive. As the two worlds collide, the movie makes for great comedy, great conversation. You can kind of imagine, underneath that prim, proper, manicured world, what kind of dysfunctions really lie. I think we're aware of some of those. And this movie illustrates that. And that's what's going on in Mark's gospel. That Jesus comes saying, no one gets left behind. Not Levi. Not his co-workers, not the sinners that these religious elite have excluded from the meal with God. This is the message of God's grace. Later on in Mark 3, a few more encounters, this rough encounters with Jesus and the Pharisees. It says in Mark 3:6, the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. I mean, he offended them so deeply that their only solution was, let's work with the Herodians, those who follow Rome, and let's kill Jesus. And to this, that Roman Catholic priest says, I thought this was great too. You can smirk a bit. I did that too when I first read it. Jesus got himself killed because of the way he ate. Because who he ate with, it undermined this religious, elite, self-righteous, smug, not just attitude, but the system. But Jesus came, turning that upside down, eating with the Levites, eating with the prostitutes, letting them know that this kingdom is for you as well. Where are we at in this story? Who are we? Do we park ourselves closer to the Pharisees? Or are we with Jesus? Where are we? Tim Chester, the author of that book, he actually says this. He says, you know, he's not trying to reduce missional strategies just to meals and drinking. Okay, that would be an oversimplification. But at the same time, he is saying, this is not just a metaphor. This is not just an illustration. As Jesus announces the feast of God's kingdom, he also enjoys feasts himself. Tim Chester has read through many of the kind of the missional, organizational kind of strategies. He's gone through conferences that talks about contextualization, evangelism strategies, postmodern apologetics, cultural hermeneutics, all these things that these conferences talk about. But he realizes some of his best missional times has been at a dinner with some friends that don't know Jesus. And over the course of a few hours talking, that he's gotten more missional than some of these. He's not against these strategies. Don't hear it that way. But he's also inviting perhaps all of us, people who don't go to these missional strategy conferences. And it sounds kind of like it's up there stuff, a little too lofty. But for all of us, who can invite a person and show some hospitality, that's all it takes. And he encourages us to do so. I'm going to ask Matt to come and share, because Matt's been doing something kind of out of the, I think it's out of the ordinary in my kind of opinion, but so does it kind of go with this message, Matt?
I guess a little bit.
Okay, just I take that risk, but let's hear what Matt has to share. Come on over.
It's just kind of it's kind of off the cuff. He just asked me to share. Lana probably should be the one sharing about this, but has anybody ever had Mormons or JWs come knock on their door? And what's the feeling you get inside of you when that happens? You get the lump in the throat. You just, it's kind of weird just thinking about it. But Lana, my sweet wife, we had a couple Mormon guys come and knock on the door. And she was just hospitable. She just opened the door to them and let them in and was friendly. And I think the thing that I'm learning is just that, I don't know, they're people. Jesus died for them, just like he died for us. And I think we're afraid of them because they go through this training, they've got this system, they've got this look of kind of perfection and like unassailable, all that stuff. But I don't know. We invited them in, initial conversations, and I think the thing we're learning is that when they knock on your door, they're just as nervous as you are. They're just as nervous as you are. It's hard to approach a door and talk to somebody. And so the best thing you can do is open the door, welcome them in without them having to say anything. And it'll totally like throw them for a loop. But because they get mean people all the time, you know. So a nice person would be just a big change in their day. But the thing that's been stirring in our hearts, I think that this relates to the message just because evangelism, it's kind of just an opportunity for us to evangelize them, you know, and talk with them about Jesus and who he is. I think everybody wants to know who Jesus really is. And I don't know, we kind of learned that we just leveled with them. We said, hey, we're not interested in becoming LDS Mormon, but we would love to have conversations about our faith and about Jesus. And of course, they're more than happy to talk to you at that point. I think if you are more interested, there's a book called like How Do You Share the Good News with People Who Already Think They Have the Good News. That's kind of helpful to read. I have noticed in just meeting with them that like my heart has just gone from fear and wanting to avoid them to actually just being like, come on in, like good to see you, like hugging them. And I've grown to like care for these people that come and knock on the door because of all the hard stuff they have to go through. And I think the Holy Spirit has given Lana and I more and more questions to ask when we sit with them. And so the conversations are slow, thoughtful, and intentional. They will sit with you as long as you want. They can meet with you other times. But we're finding that as we sit with them like 2, 3, 4 times over like a couple month period, we're able to ask more heart level questions that just challenge them to think about the Bible versus what they've been told with the Book of Mormon and all that stuff. So I would just encourage you that like they've also introduced us like a chaplain in the Mormon faith. We invited them to dinner. Yeah. And they in return invited us to dinner, and just there's a relationship that can be built there. And I think too that lots of these people that do that, we don't realize it, but over the years, if they ever come to like a crisis in their faith where they're questioning what they believe, 9 out of 10 times they will turn to agnosticism or atheism and just totally turn their back on faith. And if somebody was to ask them, you know, what do you think about biblical Christianity, they'd probably say, after the way those people treated me on the doors, heck no. You know what I mean? And so if you are that person, that one person in their 2 years of mission or whatever, that was open and hospitable and let them in, and even as they leave, like just grab a carton of berries from your fridge and just say, take this, you know, this will give you energy for the rest of the day, just something simple, something food-related, then what you'll find is just the defenses come down. You can have real, genuine conversations with them. And at some point in the future, or maybe at that point, they may just realize that, like, you know, this person has the real Jesus. This person has the real relationship with God. So that's my encouragement.
Thanks. Yeah. Thanks, Matt. Another way we might be able to apply this is sometimes we have international students in our community that don't have a place to go over Thanksgiving or Christmas where we traditionally spend time with family. So if you're open to hosting, I'd love to do some matchmaking to students who have needs and places to just hang out over those holidays. It can be very lonely, especially on those moments, and so your hospitality would go a long way during those holidays, okay?